the Gospel of Matthew. We are between protracted book studies in our messages here in our series. Normally it's our practice to preach through books of the Bible. We're kind of between that now. We just finished up 1 John. And I asked everyone if they would submit a favorite verse or a Bible story so that, hey, Pastor Leo, how about preach upon this? And so some of you have submitted those. And the first one that we have chosen is from Matthew chapter 11, some familiar verses, beginning in verse number 25, Matthew chapter 11. And I'll read it in your hearing. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and reveal them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Another prayer. Our Father in heaven, we need your help as we come to your eternal word. We need your Holy Spirit to guide us in our understanding of these words. And Lord, help us to not think that for some that these are so familiar that we know what you have for us here. We know when it comes to the scripture, it's an eternal book. It's a deep book, and every time we look at it, you reveal new things to us. And so we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would help us not just to understand these words on the page, but would apply them to our hearts and bring transformation to our souls. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All of us from time to time have received invitations to various kinds of events. Graduations, birthday parties, weddings, different kinds of social events perhaps. And the extent to which we heed those invitations is directly proportional to the significance of the one who is extending it to us. If you don't know the people well, you may be tempted just to set that invitation aside or put it in file 13, you know, and just pay no more attention to it. But if it's someone who is dear to you, a good friend, someone you love, then it has significance to you, and you feel privileged, perhaps, that you received that invitation in the first place. If I would receive an invitation, for example, to preach at Spurgeon's Tabernacle in London, I would think much differently about that invitation than the ones I get in the mail each week from Discover Card and Visa about filling out the form and sending it back to them. You must get those too, I imagine. The invitation we have here in our text is one of the loveliest in the entire scriptures. Like most invitations we receive, we are immediately curious to know who it's from. And of course, the source here is Jesus himself. And we also are wondering who else may have received one too. Who else is going to be at this event? And he tells us it's to all those who are weary and are heavy laden. We see the scope is comprehensive in nature. Right away, we can perceive that this is a description of all what. We're all weary and burdened in some way. And I would also want to know, in reading the invitation, perhaps what benefit there is to me in responding to this. And of course, Jesus is telling us that he's inviting us to find rest for our souls. Not merely a vacation at the beach or to the mountains, if it were us, or a way to make your life easier, but he's expressing to here, he's addressing the eternal realities of our human existence. This invitation addresses the big questions of life. Why am I here? Where did I come from? Where am I going? And what does it matter? The kinds of questions that any sensible thinking person will at one time stop and ponder. Issues of origin and meaning and significance and destiny. Those are the kind of questions that come across our minds or should come across our minds to understand what is the purpose? Why am I here? What is the reason that God put me on this planet at this time in this place? Again, where did I come from? What's my destiny? Where am I going? This is an invitation that deals with all of those kinds of facts. And the fact that it's from Jesus and deals with such significant issues, it's an invitation that must not be set aside lightly. It demands our attention. It's not one to be ignored, because one day we will all have to reckon with how we responded to this invitation. One day we'll have to stand before the one who issued the invitation to us. Now, there's a lot of confusion. You've heard some of the testimonies this morning. A lot of confusion in the world of religion as to how we should respond to this. Is our response wrapped up in going through some sort of a ritual or reciting some sort of a prayer or making some sort of donation? How should we respond to this? Every religious tradition seems to have its own method as to how we should respond to the invitation. But the answer is found here in our text. It should not be confusing at all. And how we respond to it is seen in the action words of this text. And the action words, the verbs here, will make up the basis of the outline and the words that I'll hang my thoughts upon this morning. And the first one here in verse number 28 is the word come. Come. Come to me, he says. It's personal. Person to person. Come to me. He doesn't say come to a church, doesn't say come to a denomination, doesn't say come to anything else. He says come to me. Generic and specific, by a person to persons, it's addressed to all. It may be personalized by all who listen and respond to it. It could come to me, Leo. Come to me, Martha. Come to me, Ralph, Bob, or Bubba. Come to me. It's not an invitation to a program or a philosophy, but it's an invitation to and by Jesus Christ. By virtue of his person, he could command us to come. But instead, he issues the invitation as one who is gentle and lowly in heart. He wants us to come to him. Of the 89 chapters in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's only one place in all of those chapters where Jesus actually tells us about his own heart. He tells us, first of all, that it's gentle. It's gentle, meek, humble. Dane Ortlund, in his book, Gentle and Lowly, which we have in the lobby, says he's the most understanding person in the universe. The posture most natural to him is not a pointed finger, but open arms as he invites us. Gentle, And then he says, lowly. Lowly. Lowly has the idea of being accessible. Doesn't mean being short. Did you get that? Okay. But being accessible. Not high-handed. For all his resplendent glory and dazzling holiness, Ortlund writes, his supreme uniqueness and otherness, no one, for all of that, no one in history has ever been more approachable than Jesus. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And of course, we need to be clear about who's issuing the invitation. He is the one who has fulfilled all the messianic expectations that the prophets of the Old Testament spoke of. He is the Christ. He is the Savior of the world. God sent his Son, we saw in 1 John, to be the Savior of the world. No other was sent by the Father in that role for that purpose. And the identity of the one who gives the invitation here, of course, is what gives significance to the invitation. And then he says this to all who are weary and heavy laden. Now, that's important because some may say, well, that doesn't apply to me because I'm neither weary nor laden with burdens. And you may think that. But in my 72 years, I know you're thinking, he's not that old, is he? But in my 72 years, I haven't met a single person who's not pulling a wagon of cares and responsibilities behind them of some sort and hasn't experienced or will experience burdens that will weigh them down, or issues that might confuse them, concerns that will bring heavy and dark days to their hearts. No, Jesus knew who to send the invitation to. He knew of what sort we are, to all who are weary and are heavy laden. Sometimes you go to the doctor for a routine check. I've had a lot of experience with that recently. And sometimes you go for your routine checkup and all seems well on the outside. You may think, I'm feeling fine. But then they draw blood. And then they may do x-rays or whatever else, and they discover in that process that there's a problem. There's something that needs to be addressed with our health. Something we may not even have been aware of, but it's there, and the doctor says, we need to take care of this. Sometimes I wonder if they say that just because they have a yacht payment coming up and need a little cash flow or something. But you know, sometimes the tests reveal problems. Somebody said that the Bible is the MRI of the soul. That it looks past the surface and gets down. The book writer of Hebrews says the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword that pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You read the Bible with any sense of objectivity, and it's like looking in a mirror, and we see our lives laid bare before God. The MRI of the soul. And it tells us that although we may think we're strong and carefree, that we are actually doomed. We have a terminal case of sin. And unless that terminal case of sin is dealt with, then we will experience not just physical death, but spiritual death. And in the Bible, when you talk about spiritual death, it means eternity in hell. Not something you hear spoken much about these days, but it's a reality that exists. And do you know in the Gospels, in the New Testament, it's this Jesus, this very same Jesus, this gentle and lowly one who spoke more about hell than anybody else? Why is that? Because he was mean and austere? No, but because he was compassionate and loving and wanted to warn everyone that this is what happens if we don't take care of this terminal case of sin that has made us unfit for heaven. And to realize that we cannot rectify that on our own. But God in his love has sent the remedy, has sent the cure. His name is Jesus. And so the invitation is ours. Now there's two ways that people often reject this invitation. Some, by being as bad as they possibly can be, breaking all the rules and concluding it that there's no hope for them. That there's nothing that anyone can do for me. If I walked into the church, the roof would cave in on me. I actually went to a church one time that in the foyer they had hard hats hanging up there for anyone who felt that was the case. And some people feel there's no hope. I'm so far gone. There's nothing anyone can do for me. Well, we know of one that can do something for them. And then there's the other way of rejecting it, by thinking you're as good as possible and thinking that I have no need of this, that I'm okay. My father was that way. Raised in a strict Italian Catholic home. And when I came to Christ and tried to share the gospel with him, I don't need that. I'm a Catholic. I've gone through all the sacraments just as we were raised. I don't need that. I'm okay. That what you're saying about it, those are for the pagans out there somewhere. Well, that was before he began reading the Bible for himself and putting himself under that MRI of the soul and found out that there's not enough rituals in the world that can wash the stain of sin away. Only it's through the blood of Christ and his sacrifice upon the cross. And the proper response is to realize that we're all bad and there's no good thing that we can do to change ourselves. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is a verse that many of you can quote along with me. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's by grace. It's a gift. And what do you have to do to earn a gift? Nothing. If you had to do something to earn it, it would be a wage, not a gift, what Paul said in Romans. No, it's a gift that God gives to us. Why? Because he knew we couldn't save ourselves. The saving work has to be done by Christ and by Christ alone. So he says, come. Second verb here, verse 29. He says, take my yoke upon you. Take. Now the yoke. Some of you who aren't, most of you know what a yoke is, and we're not talking about breakfast, okay? We're talking about on the farm, the wooden bar that would go across the necks of the oxen or the cows. It would be connected to a pole that would attach to the wagon or whatever they were pulling, something that would help them pull the burden along. Sometimes in that culture, and even today in different parts of the world, they have a yoke that goes on their shoulders, and they carry buckets of water or supplies around like that. Now, Jesus was using this picture to distinguish himself and his message from the religionists of his day. The religious elite, the Pharisees, had put such a burden so heavy upon the people. All the rules and regulations of the law, that not just the law, but all the traditions they had piled on top of the law, made it impossible for the normal person to obey all of those rules. It was a burden too heavy for anyone to carry. The religious performance required was so tedious and binding, it simply led people to despair. No one could keep it consistently. But to be under the yoke of Jesus, he says, is not a burden. It's a delight. In John 8:32, Jesus said, "Then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." In the first verses of the book of Romans, Paul describes himself, the great apostle Paul describes himself as a bond slave of Jesus Christ. He didn't view that as a burden. He readily signed up for service. It was a delight for him to serve the Lord. Not what we had to do, but something that we want to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 19, Paul said that you're not your own, that you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are His. Warren Wiersbe wrote years ago, he said, "The first duty of every soul is to not find its freedom, but to find its master." Who's your master today? Is your master the lust of your body, the desires of the flesh? And if you're a Christian today, you're in a conflict. You're in a conflict because as a saved soul, we're incarcerated in this body of flesh, which has its appetites and desires, the fallenness of our humanness. And the devil will use the things of the world to appeal to the desires of the flesh to draw us away. But the real us on the inside, to the Christian, we want to do what's right. In Romans chapter 7, Paul describes the tension that the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I wind up doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And one day at death, for the believer, we are freed from the body of death and we're taken to heaven, and one day we'll receive a glorified body that will be like Christ. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But there's a tension there. And the first duty that we have is not to find our freedom, but to put ourselves at the disposal of our Lord and Savior, who loves us and wants the best for us. And in serving Him and living for Him becomes the delight of our lives. Does that mean it's easy? Shake your head like this, class. No, it's not easy. But it sure is blessed. So He says, come. And then He says, take. And then the third word here in verse 29 is the word learn. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Parents, when your children would come home from school, did you ever ask them, you know, did you have fun today at school? Huh? Or what did you learn today in school? That's the operative question. Which question would be more appropriate? Did you have fun or did you learn? And I got news for you. You can bring those two questions over to church as well. Did you have fun at church today? Was it entertaining? Or did you learn something at church today? Was it beneficial to your soul? Yeah. And if you're not learning, then, or I should say, if you are learning, then presumably you have a Bible. It's always wonderful to see people with Bibles open, following along in the message, to see what I'm saying, to make sure I'm not making this stuff up. Learning how to apply these principles to our lives. If you're like me, I'm a very visual person. By reading things on the page and underlining things and circling things, it helps me to remember. It sticks in my feeble brain. I remember far more of what I see and write than what I hear. Don't tell my wife that, but you know. Learn. And as we learn these principles, we begin to apply them to our life. And Christianity, properly learned, affects the way a person thinks. Hence the invitation here to learn. C.S. Lewis once said, I believe, he said, Christianity, he said, I believe in Christianity as I believe in the rising of the sun. Not simply because I can see it, but because by it I see everything else. When the sun comes up, the darkness flees and we can see the surroundings. When a person comes to Christ and their hearts are transformed, their lives are made new, they're given spiritual understanding and insight by the Holy Spirit. As Lewis was saying, it's because of the Christianity that gives me a proper perspective of the way the world really is, not the way the devil is trying to make it seem. It gives me a different perspective on life, on my purpose here, on my destiny. Coming to Jesus changes everything. My perspective on Christ, on life, on time, on resources, on career, on marriage, all those big questions we talked about at the beginning. And many need to learn who Jesus really is. And it's an inadequate view of him that makes people indifferent to his calls. An inadequate view of who Jesus is can make a person indifferent to his calls. Learn of me. And here, earlier in this passage, it tells us that Jesus is the only one that can truly reveal to us God the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and whom the Son chooses to reveal him. You know, you want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus and study his life, study his words. The last word here is find. We come, we take, we learn, and we find rest for your souls. Not much emphasis upon something like this in literature or culture today. A lot of talk about me and my agenda, how to be a better me. But the one missing element in most literature today is this matter of eternity, man's soul and its well-being. Rest carries the idea of ceasing from striving and struggling and yearning and wishing and hoping and uncertainty. It has the idea of contentment and satisfaction. I never knew what true contentment was until I came to Jesus. My desire in life was meager. When we first got married, we bought our little home after 9 months, a little 3-bedroom ranch there in Savannah. And my desire was to live the life of Riley. Some of you young people have no idea who Riley is. But it was a sitcom on television back in the black and white days when you only had 3 channels to watch. And you had tinfoil on the antenna that you had to kind of, and the remote control was you had to get up and go turn the knob. And The Life of Riley, it was a program starring William Bendix, who was an old black and white star back in those days. And he was a guy who just had a job, went to the factory, worked, came home, and just, that was the scope of his life, right? And The Life of Riley was, how was his contentment? Work a 9-to-5 job, come home, enjoy his family, and that was it. No cares, no worries, no problems. And that was me. I wanted my little house, wanted a white picket fence with 2 cats in the yard, and and I'll light the fire while she gets the vase for the flowers that I bought today. A very, very, very fine house. That's my goal in life. I was thinking that was it. And so I'd go to work and do my 9-to-5 routine and come home. And I thought I was happy. I thought I was content. But deep down, there was always that restlessness. There was always that knowledge, there's something else going on here. When I was in the Catholic Church, Some of you may remember this. But you'd see the guy going through all the motions each week, reading from the cards and the bells and the smells and all those kind of things. And it looked so mechanical to me. I mean, you could have a robot up there doing those things. It didn't require a human intervention. I mean, just it's the same thing every week. He'd hold up the thing and say the same words. And I'm thinking, I'm a teenager now in those days, earlier than before we got married, 14, 15, 16 years old. I'm thinking, there's got to be more to God than this. But I didn't know where to look. Had no clue where to look. Until someone opened the Bible before me and began to read the scriptures. And I thought, aha, that must be where the answer is. And come to find out, he was right. And all those wonderings about what is there more than this were revealed to me in God's word. And then contentment came, true contentment and peace. No longer having to worry about my eternal destiny. I knew that was secure in Christ. Not because I was a good guy, not because I went to church, not because I was baptized, because I put my faith in the one who died on the cross for me. I was trusting him, not my own good works, because I knew my good works. How would you ever know if you ever did enough? The Bible is clear that death is not the end. That there will be a judgment that will be absolutely fair and absolutely final, an inexorable appointment to which each man and woman moves. And that's why this is so important. And because this is the only way, Jesus is the only way to find true rest for your soul. Jesus gave an illustration one time about a man who had done well in business. He had achieved a lot. He had accumulated much goods. And it says here in Luke chapter number 12, Jesus told this parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops. He said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. He thought he had it all. He thought he had the life of Riley before there was a Riley. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will those be? Randy Parsh was a 47-year-old professor at Carnegie Mellon College in Pittsburgh. And he was giving his final lecture. He had learned he had a terminal disease. And the lecture was an inspiration to everyone who heard it. It stressed the importance of values and memories and family. It was a masterful presentation. But one part was missing. And the New York Times later in their obituary said of Dr. Parsh, it says that he gave practical advice in his lecture, avoiding spiritual and religious matters. He did, however, mention that he'd experienced a near-deathbed conversion, that he switched from Microsoft to a Macintosh computer. Now, we think that's kind of silly. He said at the end of his lecture that he did it primarily for his son. But he was much like this rich man in Luke chapter 12. That he had achieved a lot in his life, but he forgot the most important part. The most important part. His soul and eternity. Now, this invitation is to all. And we should not miss it. We dare not miss it. And most of the invitations that God sends out are not dramatic. Now, we read one in Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that is thirsty in spirit, come! Find your thirst quenched in the Lord. Jesus, in Revelation chapter 3, in verse 20, he said, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. There are some dramatic invitations in the Scripture. Most are not quite so dramatic. In our life, often God will use the lips of one of his children to share the invitation with someone else. Perhaps a radio program or a book or even a sermon like this, God can use to be your invitation. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. Sometimes it's that still small voice where you know in your heart, I need to do this. I need to come to Jesus. I need to put my faith and trust in him and turn from my sin and turn from all my religious endeavors that I think make me so holy and just put it all out there and say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Please forgive my sin and make me one of your children. Sometimes the invitation is that still small voice of the heart. My plea for you, if you don't know Jesus, if you're sitting in this room or you're watching on the live stream or wherever you may be hearing this at some point in the future, do not refuse this invitation. Because the more you refuse it, the harder it will be to accept it later on. Because somehow the heart gets hardened and the conscience gets seared and it doesn't have the same force. The devil will make sure of that. And sometimes as God is speaking to your heart now, the devil will do things to cause distractions. You'll leave this place in just a moment when we sing our final song. Go out and have coffee and get into conversation. And if you're not careful, what you've heard today will just kind of fly away. Rather than taking it with you in your heart from this place and giving serious consideration to this wonderful invitation that Jesus has given to you. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Well, let's pray together. Would you stand with me? Our Father in heaven, I pray that you'll take this simple message, these words of Christ, not confusing, just a very simple invitation for anyone to come to him in simple childlike faith. Words so simple that the youngest can even understand what they mean. Help us not to confuse it or complicate it. Help us to come to Jesus, our Savior. And for those of us who know you, Lord, help us to be bold in giving out invitations to others who don't know you to come to this one who has changed our lives and made us new. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.